Well, we continue study number six today, and what we've been studying, as most of you know, is we've been studying apologetics, talking about some of the problems and the difficulties. We know they're not problems, but to the world, to lost people, often there are problems that they have that they wrestle with in accepting Christianity. And so we've come through a lot. We're going to do one more week, but today we continue study number six, the question that so many people ask or accuse. How could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? Anybody ever heard that one before? Okay. So we did most of the lesson last week, but for sake of those that weren't here, I'm just going to quickly go through the first part, and then we'll spend about 10 minutes on the last part this morning. So we know the scripture. Let's just read it again. Revelation 20, verse 11 on your handout. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and if you're doing good so far, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're thankful that though we may have committed these sins, there's not a single person that can point an accusing finger at us and say, you're a liar. Because my answer would be, no, I am blood-bought, redeemed, washed in the blood, and I have the blood of Jesus covering my sin. I am redeemed, so I can no longer be identified in that list. Sometimes Christians get scared when they read that, and they say, well, I've told a lie, or I've done this, even after I've been saved. But we remember now, it's not about our works, but it's about our new identity in Jesus Christ. He took the punishment for all of it. He took our hell. He suffered it on the cross for us. I couldn't resist that. That's not the topic, but that's it's good to know we're saved. Amen? So we said that the key concept to this was, and the reason people have difficulty is they don't understand the complementary characteristics of a God who, yes, is a loving God, but is also a just God. And so we said by introduction, if you wanted to jot a couple things down, we mentioned how in the Old Testament they see these stories of just harshness, and it seems almost like cruelty, God's judgment that's often pronounced. And sometimes Christians shy away from that. And Christians say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament. Well, they obviously haven't read the book of Revelation, because anything that happened in the Old Testament pales in comparison to the great judgment that awaits the world in days to come. So, why do people have a problem, and how can we help people understand this crucial concept? Because, folks, if there is a hell, then people are going there. And so, one of the things we need to help them realize in a loving way is that, yes, indeed, they are on their way to hell. And part of their problem comes, number one, from a misunderstanding of God. They don't understand God and His character. They make statements like, how could a loving God send people to hell? Or, I don't believe that. But we talked about last week how the problem with that statement is who gets to define who God is. They do. It's them. They're the ones, they say, they've really created their own God. But we know that if there is a God, and we know there is, that He gets to define Himself. So we talked about His primary attribute. Who can help us out this morning? What is the primary attribute of God? What is it? It's holiness. It's His holiness. We could say, well, He's omnipotent. That means He can do anything. Yeah, and that makes Him holy. Well, He's omniscient. He knows everything. Exactly. And that makes Him holy. Because at the root of the word holiness means to do what? To set apart or to be set apart. And when speaking in theological terms, when speaking of God and His character, He is so set apart. He is so above everything. So holiness is the all-encompassing attribute of God. So that's first and foremost. That means if He's a loving God, which He is, His love is so set apart from anything that we can fathom. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, if He is a holy, holy God, then His love, human love, can't even compare. It's exponential. But that also means that His wrath is equally exponential. Because we think in human terms, but we have to understand God in terms of complete holiness, that everything about Him is so far from our reach. So that's His primary attribute. So therefore, the next blank under point number one is that we have to view love and wrath in balance. We view love... excuse me. We view love and wrath in balance. We said an interesting thing last week. This is a little bit more philosophical for people. If I have strong, strong love for certain things, that means that naturally I'm going to have very strong, I'm going to use it in a, not in a sinful way, but I'm going to use it in a righteous way, hatred for other things, right? If I love my children, then I am, then, you know, you ought, any man who loves his kids, if someone were to try to hurt his children, they should fear that person's wrath. Now, I'm not saying they'd be justified to do whatever they want. We have a legal system. But you know, there's nothing wrong. In fact, there's a holiness, I believe, to the wrath that he would have against what took place. You may have heard the horrible story that happened a year or two ago of the rancher in Texas who found one of the hands abusing his five-year-old daughter. And he caught the man, and he beat him. He beat him so severely that the man died. Now, he stood before a court of law, that man, and he did not intend to kill the other man, but he did. But he stood before a court of law, and he was acquitted, because our justice system understood that there was a righteous indignation that took place, and though it led to what the man's intention was not, he still was justified in the action that he took. And I think we all understand that. It makes sense to us. Why? Because that's just part of the image of God that's left in us. We understand that if there's something we love so strongly, then we have to hate that which could destroy it. So we think of God, He's created a perfect world. He's created people that He designed to live with in perfect harmony forever and forever. But something came to destroy that, to destroy everything that He's created. And what is that? It's sin. Sin is the scourge of humanity. Sin is that which will destroy humanity. Sin is that which will destroy creation. And the most tragic thing of it all is it's humanity that's inflicting its own self-destruction on itself. So God has love for His creation, but hatred for that which would destroy it. God has love for His own holiness among the Trinity. And therefore He has hatred for anything that would challenge it. Which then brings us to point number two. Well, what exactly is sin? People in our world have a misunderstanding, I believe, of what sin really is. And I think often Christians don't do a great job of explaining to people sin. People will say things like, well, people are mostly good. I mean, sure, I make a mistake every now and then. I've told a lie, but would God really send me to hell for the lie? And the Christian response is typically, yep, all sin is sin. And there is some truth in that, but we know that there's also, that's not exactly true, is it? Because in the Old Testament, there were degrees of sin, right? I mean, if you broke this law, you made a sacrifice. But if you broke this law, you were stoned, you were put to death. So the statement, well, all sin is sin, there is an element where that's true, but I don't think that helps our friends and neighbors understand just the problem of sin. Because to them, what you're saying is, well, in God's eyes, you know, Adolf Hitler and you, doesn't matter. You told a lie, Adolf Hitler killed 8 million people, but sin is sin. But that's not exactly how it works. Now, Charlie made a comment last week, I'm going to ask you to do it again if you would, that helped us understand what is the nature of sin.
Well, I likened it to sin is kind of like cancer.
Yep.
And the cough is, you know, if you have lung cancer, you cough, and somebody would say, well, that's the cough in your lung cancer. Well, it's really a symptom of the cancer. If I do it through all my strength of will, stop coughing, I still have cancer. So even if through all my strength of will, I stop lying, I still have a sinful nature.
Exactly.
So
if anybody's listening to the recording later on, which some people do, which is encouraging, Mrs. Thompson, she said that we can always hear the comments. So what Charlie said was, sin is like, it's not the cough, it's the cancer behind the cough. It's not the symptom, it's the disease. So I could repress the cough with all of my strength and I wouldn't have a cough, but that doesn't cure the cancer that's buried deep within me. So somebody like the most wicked person you can imagine, all of the sin within them has not been restrained. It's simply poured out of them. So I'd encourage you, when you're talking with somebody, the same people who say, well, all people are basically good, because I've heard coworkers say this, and then every time there's a tragedy, every time there's a shooting or some awful thing around the world, I have somebody that turns to me and says, what is wrong with people? And, you know, it's sometimes, I know it's hard to work these things into conversation. I don't do it as effectively. I don't do it very, I'm not saying, well, so I said this. Okay, I'm not bragging. But what we all need to do is we need to learn how at the right times to say this. Well, a good question, and I don't think I actually did this, but in hindsight, a good question would be, well, let me ask you, what do you think the difference is between those people and me and you? Right? What's the difference between those people and me and you? The Bible actually gives the answer. The difference between them and me is that there are things, and I'm not even speaking as a Christian. Let's say that it's speaking to a lost person. What's the difference between them and you? Because you're a really nice person. You'd never do anything like that. What's the difference? Well, God, by His grace, has given humanity restraining influences. Things like conscience, and law, and government, and family, and the opinion of other people. Like, I'm not going to, a lot of the, I'd like to think I'm a really great person, but a lot of the reasons I've not done wrong things in my life is because I know that wouldn't be accepted by the society in which I live. And you're the same as me. We don't even realize it. It's just affected us. But some people, given absolute power, unrestrained, are given then the freedom. What's the saying? Power corrupts and absolute power, have you heard that? Corrupts absolutely. So what happens is there are people that have opportunities in life for various reasons to just act out every wicked imagination of their heart. We've seen that throughout human history. So the difference between them and us is nothing. We all have the same disease. Some of us have better treatment to keep the disease in check, but it's still there. Sin is a cancer eating away at humanity. But we also saw last week, and this is your blank, that behavioral psychology has redefined sin. So that person may not be willing to admit what you just told them. They may say, no, the difference between me and them is that I have education, and I have a better upbringing, and I have this. So what happens is personal responsibility is all taken away. And I am simply, the secular psychologist would say, I am simply a product of the environment that I live in. But isn't that a hopeless situation for people? It's hopeless. But actually, the Christian doctrine of sin, even though it's a very negative teaching and principle, it actually offers hope to people. Because we say, Christ says, yes, there's a disease eating away at humanity, but we have the solution. We have the cure. You don't have to be a hopeless biological product of your background and your upbringing. You can find redemption, you can find restoration, you can find a second chance, a new beginning in Christ Jesus. So sin actually offers hope. That's why you and I know most of the time people get saved, not always, but often when people finally get saved, it's at a point when they've hit the bottom or they've finally seen themselves for who they really are. They've finally been able to come to terms with, I'm not as good as I thought I was. So we need to help people understand what sin is. Sin is not the lie that you tell. Although it is the lie that you tell. But it's more, it's not, sin is not less than that, but it's more than just that. So let's think about sin then as, in your next blank, missing the mark. Sin as missing the mark. We can think of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of God's holiness. Legally, sin is the source of the crime, theft, murder, etc. that happens in our society. People continually fall short. What's wrong with this world? We've all missed the mark. Socially, how many relationships crumble? And it doesn't matter who's to blame. Usually both are to blame in the breakdown of any kind of relationship. But it causes pain for people. So people need to realize sin is not just this concept out there where the Christians are trying to... No, sin is ruining our society. Ethically, people can't trust one another anymore. We talked last week a little bit about how people have a big problem with the sexual ethic of Christianity. That they say, well, look, the new morality is two consenting adults, right? That's the new morality in our society. Anything goes between two consenting adults. Huh? Consenting. Yeah. Okay, exactly. Between any consenting adults. That's the new morality. But so they will say, so why does the Christianity constrain me? Well, you don't understand, because the point of the morality and the ethics in the Scripture is that God has laid out a pattern for what is ideal for human flourishing. Okay, I borrowed that term. It's a popular term among Christian teachers now, human flourishing. It's a good idea. Under what conditions will humanity live in this world the very best? Well, by following the ethical code that the Scripture gives us. The ethics of Scripture will not save anyone. We know that, right? So when we see Christians on TV and all that promoting a conservative way of life, that's a good thing, but we need to help people understand that that's not Christianity. Christianity fundamentally is being redeemed from your sin, being saved. But after that, you could be a lost person, and this is American history, folks. Let's not fool ourselves that most Americans throughout all of history have been saved, born-again Christians. They haven't been. Many have, but not all. However, Christian people followed a Christian ethical code, and our society flourished. Doesn't mean they were saved, but humanity flourished. But no longer, the new ethics do not concern people do not concern themselves with what's best for the flourishing of our society. What do they concern themselves with? What's best for me. And if it doesn't affect anybody else, it's okay. But the problem is they're short-sighted. They don't realize how much it is affecting the world around them and the breakdown of the society. That's a hard thing for people to be willing to see, though. Because in our culture, people are not motivated like they used to be. People, men especially, used to be motivated by responsibility. Women even. The goal in life was eventually to have a family that carried on a name and carried on a reputation. But now people are on a quest for self-realization and self-fulfillment. If their marriage isn't working, then they give up on it and look for a new one. Why? Because it's not fulfilling them. It used to be people out of a sense of duty and honor was more important than self-fulfillment. But that's not the ethics of our society any longer. So humanity will cease to flourish and will continue to implode on itself. Sin is destroying the world around us. We need to help people see how serious it is. And that's why, because people think, oh, I told a lie and God's sending me to hell, it's disproportionate. No, that lie is a symptom and you were a part of the disease that's destroying all of God's creation. And that's why there's a justice. And then also, we have to think of sin not just legally and ethically, socially as missing the mark, but sin as a cosmic rebellion. Genesis 3, what was the whole point of sin coming into the world? Sin came in the world because Adam and Eve wanted to be like who? God. And still, people need to realize that the root of their sin, it's not that lie or that stealing or this or that. It's the fact that they, if they could, they would rip God off of the throne and put themselves on the throne. That's why the punishment is so severe. That's why it's astounding that there is even any hope for our salvation and redemption. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Okay, And then finally, number three, there's a misunderstanding of forgiveness. And I'll spend the next several minutes finishing here. A misunderstanding of forgiveness. Has anybody ever said to you, oh, they might say, well, why doesn't God just forgive everybody? Why doesn't God just forgive everybody? Or couldn't God just forgive everyone? Why do we have to be saved? Or why did Jesus have to die? Can't God just forgive everyone? Have you ever heard that before? I have heard that from people. Well, should God just forgive Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin? Should he just forgive him, wipe the slate clean? No, we know that's not true. First of all, let me give you these 3 points, then I'll talk about them. First blank is justice. Second blank is offended. Third blank is suffering. So we're going to talk for a couple minutes about the necessity of divine justice, forgiveness being extended by the one offended, and forgiveness always involving suffering. The necessity of divine justice. In some cases, justice can be achieved in this world. Can it not be? It can be. But do we see perfect justice in the world around us? Not even close. Some kid goes into a school, shoots the place up, families, hundreds and hundreds of people are left suffering and in pain, and the coward turns the gun on himself and takes himself out of the world. Was human justice ever done in that situation? No. Never. We know deep within us that there is a necessity for someday the wrong to be made right. Justice. In fact, someone takes a loved one from us, they can pay. They could pay by going to prison or being executed. But justice isn't done. Why not? The life is never restored to us. There is no justice in this world. There must be a divine justice. And that's the wonder of Christianity, is not only will there be punishment, but there will be, somehow God is going to right this world. And every wrong that's ever been done for those who trust him, everything's going to be restored. I don't know how it's going to be, but in some way, everything that we've lost, everything that's been done unjustly against us will be recompensed to us. And that's unfathomable, but it's going to happen. There's a necessity of justice beyond this world. The question then, and most people agree with that, go to the obvious one with them. Talk about Adolf Hitler. I know it's trite and it's overused, but it's there in everybody's mind. Ask them if they think he got what he... Well, should Hitler be in hell? I think some people are just way off the grid on this. You know what I'm saying, right? Some people are way off the grid. But most logical people that you meet will be like, well, I guess if there's a hell, he would be there. But then just keep working your way down. Well, who gets to decide who's in and who's out? Who gets to make that determination? We know that we are not capable of proper justice. Only God has divine justice. But then secondly, this is interesting, forgiveness is extended by the one offended. People are like, well, why can't God just forgive? Well, for one thing, justice has to be done. And what's awesome is that if I've done wrong, I'm either going to suffer the judgment that would be just, or I can trust that Jesus has suffered my judgment for me. Which is amazing. Even the most vile, wicked sinner, when we say this, we say Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for every wrong that's ever been done. We say that, right? But that means that whatever judgment that the rapist or the murderer deserves, Jesus took it on the cross. Yeah. Some would say that he came to know the Lord. It's possible. And then forgiveness is extended by the one offended. Have you ever heard this story? Imagine a courtroom. You stand before God, and you're guilty. But God says, steps down off the bench, right? He takes off his robe, and he says, as your judge, I condemn you, but as your savior, I forgive you. Have you heard that illustration? There's a problem with that illustration, because in the courtroom, God is not just the judge. He's the victim. He's the one that stands up in the back of the crowd and says, your crime was against me. you offended me, and I'll take your judgment. Because forgiveness is extended by the one offended. And then this is really important, and this I think will help people understand as well. Forgiveness always includes suffering. What do you mean? I forgive people all the time. Yeah, but you suffer. Okay? If I go outside in my car and back into Charlie's van, all right? I can go to Charlie, I'm really, really sorry. Now, what's probably going to happen is I'm going to, you know, my insurance company's going to pay, or I'm like, well, I don't want the deductible, so here, let me just give you the $500 to repair it or whatever. That's the just thing to do, right? Either of those would be just. But Charlie could be like, you know what? Don't worry about it. I forgive you. He could do that. Things like that happen in life, don't they? But if he does that, does the wrong that I did go away? Who suffers? He does. Because he has to endure the suffering of the wrong that I've committed against him in order for me to be forgiven. That's how all of forgiveness, but people don't, well, why can't God just forgive me? Because they don't realize that they are the ones that have caused the suffering. All sin causes suffering for someone, but Christ endured all of that suffering for us so that we would not have to endure it. So those are some thoughts on this. I know it's not exhaustive, but hopefully that'll help you and help your understanding and help you communicate that to others as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we could gather around your word today and study these principles. I pray that you'd help us to be a bold witness and to be knowledgeable and to understand so that we can communicate your truth. Please bless the service now to follow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.